If you have your Bibles and you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are still in this series for this week and next called Love One Another. We're going to be in verse 14 and we'll read through 26. It says this, "For the body does not consist of one member but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranges the members of the body, each one as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor on. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to parts that lack it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, I do just express gratitude and thanks for our first responders, specifically those in our community that keep us safe and put their lives on the line for that end. Lord, I pray that you would protect them. Lord Jesus, as we go into this text, and as we look at this idea of finding unity in the midst of our God-given diversities, Father, would you speak to us and would you grow us into maturity? Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So I don't know that I've ever preached a text that feels more self-explanatory than this one. Okay, I almost feel like I'm going to mess it up just by talking about it. Because what you've got here is Paul giving us this metaphor of the church being a body where Christ is the head of the body and where we as regenerate believers are all the members of the body that Christ is the head of. And the brilliance of this metaphor just comes down to its unbelievable simplicity, right? I mean, you look here at verse 17 and where Paul says, you know, what if the entire body was just a big eyeball? First off, that'd be terrifying. Second, there'd be no sense of smell. You wouldn't be able to hear. You could see great, but you could not chop vegetables. You could not send emails, right? You couldn't tie your shoes because you wouldn't even need them because you're an eyeball, okay? And the second half of that text, he says, what if the body was only an ear? Again, you could hear awesome, but you could not taste anything. You could not see anything. And Paul says, such is the state of the body of Christ. The implication in this metaphor being that the church needs all of its diverse parts with their different skill sets, with their different ways of thinking and functioning and leading and different backgrounds and cultures and skin colors that are all operating in their unique diversity and yet functioning within a collective whole. That's the way that God has arranged and designed and made the body to function. Because again, if we were all one type of person in a room together, it'd be easy for us to get along, but man, we'd be deficient. We wouldn't be able to operate as the Lord has called us to in the culture and in the place that he has put us to see gospel impact. And so Paul says here, there are many parts, but one body. And then in that second half, he kind of starts to get in our business a little bit. Because in verse 21, he says, imagine if the eyeball went out and, in a sense, picked a fight with the hand. Well, that wouldn't go good for the body. That would especially go bad for the eyeball, right? Like if you're an eyeball picking a fight with a hand, it's metaphorical. It's crazy, okay? And then he says, so what if a face of the body were to pick a fight with the feet of the body? Well, in our time, that's a body that would get to spend some time in a padded room with some white PJs, you know, with the long sleeves that you tie behind your back. And the reason is that if you see someone yelling at their feet today, it is a very clear sign that something is messed up. Something is wrong with that body. So it is with the church. Because when one part of the body within the church looks at another and says, "We don't need you here, your kind is not welcome here," that is a clear sign that something is unbelievably messed up within that body of faith. Now, the reason this steps on our toes and kind of gets in our business is because I don't know that I've ever been in a church. For sure, I haven't worked at a church, and that includes this one, where there hasn't been a situation where like a metaphorical eyeball is picking a fight with a metaphorical hand. I haven't been in a church where there isn't some dynamic going on, where there isn't some metaphorical body part picking a fight with another body part, right? And so why is this the case still? Okay? Like, why is it that our churches, and if you're not aware, if you're new to the church, you should just know up front that the church especially is an unbelievably broken and messy place, okay? Like, this idea that just because we're all Christians, it means we're going to get along and be kind to each other. The last 20 years in the Christian church for me has proven that wrong over and over and over again. The church is a messy place. But it's not due to the Bible's negligence to talk about our need for unity in our diversity. I mean, if you go to the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying, the main thing that he prays for the church is that they would be one, that the church would be unified, that the church would be together. So this was the heart of Jesus from the beginning for his people being the church. I guess that was a couple weeks ago. We went through the book of Acts and we looked at all the ways that there was these fracturings and divisions within the church early on. And so you get this, like, just an unbelievable amount of teaching about the need for unity in the church amidst the diversity and how God has made us. Last week, JR touched on Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4, which were two ladies that were leaders in the church. And in that text, he says, "I entreat you to get along with one another," which tells us that they have not been getting along. Some people think the book of Philippians was written just to address this fight that Euodia and Syntyche were having. Okay, so divisions have been in the church for a long time. You look at the book of 1 Corinthians, where we're at today, and this is one of the most dysfunctional, messed up churches in the history of the church. And so Paul is giving so much effort and attention to teaching about unity in the diversity that is the church. Okay, and so the Bible does not lack information on this message. And those are just examples that kind of come to the top of my head as I was writing this sermon. There is a lot more in there than just that. And so if this is the heart of God for his people, that there would be unity in the midst of diversity, then the question has to be, why in the world are we still having this conversation? Why are we still having to address this? Why are there still metaphorical eyes picking fights with metaphorical hands? Well, as with everything in the Christian faith, there's a background to it, okay? One of the most foundational beliefs in the Christian faith is that humans are sinners by nature and choice. It doesn't mean that you just do sinful things. It means that sin is woven into the fabric of who you are, okay? And this should not be shocking. This shouldn't be like a clutching your pearls moment, okay? Like, you should know that human beings are messed up. I think it was G.K. Chesterton that said that human depravity is the only Christian doctrine that is definitively provable. And what he means by that is that you just have to go out and live your life. Like, you just have to go interact with other people. You just have to go order fast food or work at a fast food restaurant. You just have to go to a political rally or go to like a little kid t-ball game and watch the parents interact with the refs at that game. And you will know that something's jacked up with people, right? Something is messed up. People are broken. You can just go live your life and see that as a reality. And that's what Chesterton is making reference to here, that people are broken. And I've said this before, but I think Christianity, and I know I'm biased because I'm a Christian pastor, but I think Christianity has a better system for explaining this dynamic of brokenness in the world than any other worldview or religion out there. And it starts at the very beginning of the Bible, with the fall in the garden. And what the fall reminds us of is that our world feels broken because it in fact is broken, okay? If you remember that story back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve decide that it wasn't enough for them just to get to walk in the garden with God. It wasn't enough for them to just have relationship with God and be cared for by God and be under his loving kind of canopy and umbrella in the garden. Instead, they wanted to be their own gods. And so they rebel against God. They take of the fruit. And in that process, they break and fracture all of creation, including humanity. Okay? Now, from that, you fast forward the narrative a little bit to another weird Old Testament story in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. Okay? So sin enters the world with Adam and Eve, and by the time of the Tower of Babel, sin is just run rampant. But humans at this point are still living together. They still have the same background, same culture, same language, and so they kind of have some camaraderie there. And so you see in this story that they get together and they're like, man, we have a lot of skills. We have a lot of, back power. We have a lot of like ingenuity in and of ourselves. And so let's build a tower to the sky. Let's build a tower to heaven. And what you find is that their motivation in building that tower was literally the same motivation of Adam and Eve in the garden. They didn't want to just be cared for by God they didn't want to just love God. They wanted to be God himself. They wanted the power and the glory and the fame that should be God's alone, but instead humans decided it was theirs to have. And so they start building this tower and God comes down. The consequences of their rebellion is he confused their languages and he spread them across the known world. This then leads to the formation of different cultures and tribes and nations and people groups, which in and of itself is not a bad thing. But when you mix that with the ingrained human sinfulness, all of a sudden you have humans that are oppressing other humans and warring against other humans based on categories that they had literally made up out of thin air. And so now instead of unity, there's classism and racism and slavery and wars and segregation and power struggles, all things that have come out of human sin and rebellion and this desire for us to be God over God himself. We want to be our own gods rather than serving and loving the God who has created us. And this is where all of these have come from. Well, thankfully, God was not done with humans in that moment. We see starting immediately after the Tower of Babel, he starts making promises of a day that would come when the curse of Babel would be reversed. I mean, Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abram, one of the things that God says to Abram is, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and that nation, your offspring, will be a blessing, not just to Israel, but to the entire world. You are going to be a blessing to everybody, not just one people group. One of these promises that God makes in this vein of reversing that curse is in Isaiah 19, and I want to read it to you. Verse 23, and it says, and it'll be on the screen behind me, but it says, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. An author named Erwin Entz wrote a book called The Beautiful Community, and he said this, and I thought it was awesome, about that passage we just read. But he said, I'd imagine that these words from the prophet's mouth utterly dumbfounded the people of Israel. The Lord is promising that their two worst enemies would become their brothers and sisters. Apparently, a day was coming when the people of Israel, the Egyptians, and the Assyrians would hold hands and sing, and I'm not going to sing it for you, but we are family, to the glory of God. It goes on to say that in this passage, Egypt and Assyria actually represented the whole world, not just these two nations. And so what the prophet is saying is that there is a day coming when this curse that was initiated in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel would be reversed by the work of God. Now you fast forward that to the New Testament, into the book of Acts after the life of Jesus, and what you see is that as Jesus ascends to heaven, we talk about this all the time, and if you're new to the Christian faith, this is a crazy idea. A cloud developed around his feet, and then he just floated to heaven. Yes, that's in the Bible. Yes, we believe that, okay? But as he was floating to heaven, he tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the arrival of the Holy Spirit, because without that, they will not have the power to do the things that God has called them to, okay? And so they wait in Jerusalem for 10 days. They pray, they seek God. And what we see is that the Holy Spirit shows up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And it just so happens that on that day, it was the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, which is one of the yearly feasts where people from every tribe and language and tongue and people group are in Jerusalem there to celebrate God. And with that understanding, I want us just for a minute to marvel at the work of the Spirit in the lives of his people in this text, because we're told that the disciples are filled with the Spirit and they start speaking in tongues about the goodness of God and his son, Jesus Christ. And we see that the result is that every person present hears them speaking about the goodness of God in their own native tongue at the same time. A reality that had not been present since Genesis chapter 11 and the consequences of the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. And what this shows us is that the arrival of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 was literally the first fruits of the reversal of Babel's curse. Is that not awesome? It was the first fruits of that reversal. I mean, just think about that the first thing that happens when the Spirit indwells these believers is that the gospel is preached to all nations, all people, all tribes, all people groups in everyone's native language. And what this reminds us of and should remind us of today is that Christianity has always been, from its very foundation, a religion that was not cloistered off to one type of people. Christianity is not an American religion. It is a religion for all people, and it's evidenced by the fact that on the first day of its inception, the gospel was preached to everybody in every tongue at the exact same time. Amen? And so you see the work of the Spirit in this. And what we also see is that the Spirit shows up on the day of Pentecost, and in the process of the gospel being preached to all people at the same time, what it does is it also gives value and worth and dignity to all types of people, to every people group on the planet. What the Spirit does in that first act is it flattens the playing field of humanity so no one can say, I heard it first, or we have the corner of the market on you. Instead, we see that the gospel transcends culture. It transcends language. It's for everybody. What this also shows us is that unity in our God-given diversity was a priority of the Spirit from day one. Because what happens when the believers preach the gospel, when Peter stands up among the believers, is that 3,000 of the people there are filled with the Spirit and become believers. And so on day one, the church itself is outrageously diverse, not just in skin color and culture and language, but also in gifting and political leaning and socioeconomic standing. All these people from different backgrounds, from different places, are adopted into the same family by the Spirit of God, made members of the same body where Christ is the head, and given unity without sacrificing their God-given diversity. Now, real quick, I want us to look over at Ephesians chapter 4, because this adds some fullness to the conversation we're already having. And I want you to notice the commonality of the language that we're hearing in this text from the things that we've already been talking about. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, says this: I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, man, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say this: there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And so you get this similar language, that there is a unity that comes in the family of faith. And the background that we need to have looking at this text is, first off, just very simply looking at what it is that makes you a Christian. And you may already know this, but I need to tell you this morning that you are not a Christian because you show up to buildings like this on the weekends. You are not a Christian because you currently are enrolled in a Christian school. You are not a Christian because you vote conservative politics. You are not a Christian because you listen to Toby Keith, because you were born in the state of Texas, because you are American, because you have great morals, because you don't say the F word, you don't smoke pot, you try real hard not to sleep with the wrong people. None of that makes you a believer in Jesus. None of that makes you a Christian. Instead, the thing that makes you a Christian is literally the Spirit of God slamming into your broken heart and taking all that you are and your shame and your guilt and your sin and having Jesus claim that as his own, pay for it on the cross, and giving you a new identity that is Christ Jesus' identity. So when you go before God, thank you, you can get excited about that. So when you go before God, it's not your brokenness, it's not your ridiculousness that God sees. You are justified by God because of the identity and worth of Christ. And it's the Spirit in you that is that deposit guaranteeing the things to come. It is the Spirit in you that has come into your heart and has transformed you from something that was totally dead into something that is completely alive in God. Something broken, something that was far off from God, now to being in the family of God, considered a son and a daughter of God with the inheritance of Christ as yours. That's what makes you a believer, not good morals, not showing up to this building and sitting in a chair and listening to me talk. It's the Spirit of God changing you. That's what makes you one. And in the process, it's the Spirit that makes you one in a body, in a family with all these people that likely in any other scenario you wouldn't give the time of day to, but now all of a sudden you got to find unity with these people because you are connected to them through Jesus. Let's keep reading in verse 11. Man, I am sweating, okay? Like, I thought this was, evidently this is a chambray, and so it's supposed to be a little breathable. It's less breathable than you think, okay? I literally bet the worship team that I could work chambray into the sermon. Got it. Okay? Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood or womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, the reason I read this is because I want us to see how Paul is connecting this unity being found in diversity with Christian maturity. It's Christian maturity that causes us to pursue unity. It's spiritual maturity that allows us to find and delight in a diversity that is the body, and yet we're unified in Christ. And so the reason we continue to have this conversation, the reason that there continues to be metaphorical faces picking fights with metaphorical feet, is because we are spiritually immature. It's maturity that brings us to this place of unity, according to Paul in this text. Now, man, this is a dumb analogy, and I do think it'll be helpful, okay? But my children clearly know that they are not supposed to, it is not allowed in our home, to take the hamster, stick it in the remote control car, and then drive Hammy around my dining room like he's Dale Earnhardt Jr., okay? Like, that is not allowed in our home, and yet, multiple times a week, Hammy gets to ride in the remote control car, okay? And y'all, I will tell you that I turned 41 2 days ago. I am a fully grown man, okay? And so I know that implications if things go bad for Hammy in the remote control car. And so therefore, as fun as it sounds, and I will tell you, it is hilarious to see these little animals riding around in that remote control car. I mean, if you've seen a hamster before, they don't even blink. I mean, he's just like sitting there terrified in this car. I mean, I'm going to make a YouTube video and make millions of dollars, and I won't have to do this anymore. Just kidding. I love this, okay? I love my job. I'm not going to start a YouTube hamster driving NASCAR channel. What am I talking about? At any rate, I know that it's a bad idea because I'm a grown man and I know the implications. I know if that car crashes, it's not going to go good for the hamster and it's not going to go good for my kids because they're going to be sad, okay? There is a maturity component to me knowing that that's a bad idea with the hamster, but my kids don't understand that. They think it's hilarious. They are often disobedient because of they're sinners by nature and choice, okay? And also, there is a maturity issue there. They're not mature enough to see the implications of their actions. They haven't grown enough to understand why this is a bad idea. And I think that's what Paul, in some ways, is talking about in this text. When you become a believer, to borrow language from Nicodemus in the book of John, you are born again. And it's not an entering the womb again. It is a spiritual rebirth. And therefore, when you become a Christian, you are a literal spiritual infant. No one is saved into spiritual maturity. And some people spend their entire lives just hanging out in spiritual immaturity. And so the interesting thing about this is it really doesn't have a lot to do with age, even though it can. But sometimes you come across older people that just never matured. Okay? But all of us, in some form or another, still exist within a spiritual immaturity. And what Paul has just said here is that unity in our diversity is a product of spiritual maturity. And if it's true that all of us exist and have spiritual immaturity in our lives, then it shouldn't be surprising that the church struggles with unity because it is a maturity issue. It's our spiritual immaturity that causes us to want a body that just looks like a standalone ear or a standalone eyeball because it's a whole lot easier in that way. My personal spiritual immaturity causes me to struggle with people that are more rigid in their thinking, okay, more wooden in their thoughts. See, my personal immaturity can lead me to think that the church would just be a better place if we just consistently prioritized having fun, if we eradicated long-standing, tedious meetings, and we never talked about the org chart again. Okay, that's the Enneagram 7 coming out, okay? And I do think that the church needs to lighten up, and if we're not laughing and having fun, I don't think that we're living the life that Christ has called us to. Okay, thank you. We got some excitable people today. I'm sweating and I'm thankful, okay? But the reality is I know that that is an aspect of my spiritual immaturity. And I know that the body is a better place when we have people that are better at organization, that are also in leadership within the church, the people that love org charts and love spreadsheets, even though I feel like that is death. But we are a better place when we can be unified in our diverse giftings. So that is, it is a maturity issue. And again, it's not due to my lack of understanding about the church's need for organization. Instead, it just comes out of my own need for greater maturity. And for you this morning, I would imagine that your areas of spiritual immaturity likely look different than mine, because we all look different. That's the beauty of diversity. We all have different thoughts and backgrounds and ways of thinking and communicating. And so I would imagine that most all of us in here have personalities that we struggle with in our life, and when we see them walking our direction, we turn the corner and go the other way because we don't want to spend time with them. We don't want to be caught up in a conversation there. Maybe your spiritual immaturity shows up with people from different cultures and skin colors, and it may just be that they make you feel uncomfortable, and so you try not to engage on that front. Maybe your spiritual immaturity comes out because you find that young people are so frustrating to you. And so you find ways of justifying that frustration, and you get really critical of the Gen Z and the millennials, and you can kind of just sit back in your criticism. Or maybe you're a young person that finds old people so frustrating, and we do the exact same thing, just on a different angle. Maybe you're a person that finds more liberal thinking people just stinking infuriating. And you're definitely not going to go face to face and tell them about it, but you will go on the internet and blow them up as some straw man in a distant room. Right? Jesus has called us to have unity in our diversity, and sometimes that takes having conversation with the person you're frustrated with. Or maybe you're somebody that thinks it's the really conservative types that are the reason that everything's wrong in our world. Well, again, you have this tendency to go online and blow them up without ever looking them in the face and having a conversation. Christ calls us to that. And it's our spiritual immaturity that has allowed those feelings to impede unity in our diversity that is the body of Christ. And so my call and the Bible's call to you this morning is that we would run after spiritual maturity. That we would learn to love one another in the midst of our diversity. That we would pursue unity. That we would acknowledge that the church is a body with many members and diverse understandings and diverse functionings and diverse thinkings. And yet all of them, designed by God, put together by Jesus, are needed in the body of faith. We have been adopted into the same family by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit doesn't make mistakes. We have been made one in the body by Jesus. It's His work. It's not happenstance. And so may we move in spiritual maturity towards a greater sense of unity. This morning, as we go to the communion tables, we've got four stations around the room. And I will tell you that if you're not a believer here today, I am so stinking thankful that you're here. And you're still probably reeling from that, like, Jesus levitating out of a cloud thing. And I want you to know I love you, man. And I'm so thankful you're here. And I'd love to have a conversation with you. But communion this morning is for Christians. This is for believers. Okay? We take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ. We take the cup that represents His blood poured out. We take it back to our chair. And we have this moment of self-examination. A time to ask the Lord to reveal to you your own areas of spiritual immaturity so that you can grow in a greater sense of unity in the diversity that is the body. Man, I love you guys. We've got a couple songs left today, and you've got time to approach the communion table as you feel led. I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank You for Your mercy in our lives, for Your grace that You have given us that was not deserved but was given to us freely. God, implication of that is that the people who are in the family of faith did not earn it. They didn't gain it by being awesome or by being extra moral. It was a gift that was given freely through grace So therefore, everyone who is in the family of faith is on the same field, the same plane. The gospel humanizes every person that is a child of God, because it does not favor or it does not elevate any person over another. Lord, with that understanding and that mindset, knowing that the Spirit has, if we are a Christian in here today, it's because the Spirit has done a work in our hearts, making us new, taking us from death to life, but also making us one with a bunch of other people that we didn't have anything in common with prior. Lord God, this morning, would you allow us as a church to move towards a greater sense of spiritual maturity by acknowledging and even celebrating the diversity that God has made us in, that you have designed us in, and finding unity in our diversity around the person and the work of Jesus. God, would you work on us today? Would your Holy Spirit speak to us now? Would you reveal those areas of immaturity, and would we grow? God, and I pray that you would make us as a church a light that is so compelling to a dark world that people are captivated by the work that you're doing in the lives of the people in this room, that we would see many people come to know and love Jesus through the influence and the proclamation of the people in this room. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.